I'm thankful to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. I'm going to take another break from Titus. We will get back to that soon. Proverbs chapter 18. Try to think about our worship service this morning, and I was trying to prepare my heart, my mind, and particularly yesterday, I was just struck by how much loss people in this particular body have experienced this year, really. If we were to go all the way back to January, there have been several significant losses, several circumstances, several incidents that would be cause for great sorrow. Whether that would be in the hearts and the minds of the people who were here, or loved ones, or friends. And so I wanted to look this morning biblically at some helps that we find in our sorrow, not just through means and through things that we can do, but really through an accurate understanding by looking at sorrow from God's point of view, and then also seeing the example of Christ as He engages in His sorrow. And I want to do this for a couple of reasons. Number one, I want to do it for the comfort of your own hearts and for the renewing and the building up of your own minds. But I also want to do it in a way that hopefully will be helpful as you seek to minister to those who are in their own sorrow, and as you seek to understand how to engage this in a wise way. And so we're going to start in Proverbs 18. So Proverbs chapter 18, verse 14, says, "The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded," or we could use the word crushed, "a crushed spirit who can bear?" Now that may seem like an odd place for us to begin this morning, but as we try to think about sorrow, we try to think about grief and how we process that, how we think through those things, and how we think through how we might help others or minister to others. I think Proverbs 18:14, particularly the last half of it, captures the challenge of this very well. A crushed spirit, who can bear? There are a lot of things that we could mention that would cause someone to have this sort of an experience. If we were to go around the room and I were to ask you to define what does it mean to have a crushed spirit, in all reality, just a dictionary definition wouldn't come close to capturing what this experience is really like, would it? There are some things that words just can't capture, that the experience gives us much more meaning, much more depth into what's actually being expressed. I think it's helpful for us to start there because there are times, and depending on how you're wired, there are times where we treat life's problems as if they were a math equation, and if we could just get things balanced out on both sides, then everything would be fine. But the reality is, the answer for a crushed spirit, the healing that's needed for a crushed spirit, is very rarely found in some sort of a logical solution, is it? By that, I don't mean that God is illogical. I just mean usually balancing out some sort of equation, or even just simply giving information is rarely the solution that is needed. The reality is, whenever we think about a crushed spirit, particularly as it relates to sorrow, we don't get to choose when and how sorrow comes knocking on the doors of our hearts, do we? We don't get an email in advance. The Lord doesn't speak to us and tell us to prepare ourselves because someone that we love is going to be gone in a day or a week or a month. We don't get a heads up on the heartbreaking decisions that loved ones make or the tragedies that come into our lives. And so many times just the element of surprise or the element of not being prepared or not expecting the heavy sorrows that come can just be so, so difficult. The power of a broken heart, the power of a crushed spirit can be so overwhelming that if experienced for very long, we can very quickly come to the realization that we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to manage the weight, the burden, the difficulty that comes along, again, with a crushed spirit. And so if you've gone through life and you have lost those that you love, you've lost friends, then you understand this. And you also understand that there can be well-meaning people who can respond, give advice, try to be encouraging in ways that are just so superficial that they do more harm than good. As I was trying to think through this, the best I could come up with is, depending on what sort of a emotional struggle you may have that you may be going through, there doesn't seem to be a lack of people who have some silly version of you're too blessed to be stressed, right? If you could just flip your mindset, if you could just count your blessings, you wouldn't be sad anymore. If you could just think about all the good things that you have in your life, then that sorrow wouldn't be so heavy. But whenever we look at Scripture, and we see what we see the example, not just that we find throughout Scripture's characters, but particularly in the character of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we find very quickly as far as the deficiency in this thing about you being too blessed to be stressed is the reality that whenever we're thinking about sorrow or stress, as far as that goes, that you have to assume that there's something inherently wrong with sorrow in order to believe that a blessing would cancel it out. That there's something inherently wrong with stress in order to believe that a blessing or counting your blessings would just help you to forget about it. One of the realities that we find in Scripture is that God uses sorrows, God uses pressures and stresses and those things in our lives to produce good things, to move us and drive us closer to Him. And so one of the things that we want to just mention right off the bat, as we do with any other emotion, is that as we think about what it means to try to have a biblical view of sorrow, the first thing we've got to say is that sorrow in and of itself is not wrong. It's not sinful in and of itself. As a matter of fact, the reason that you and I experience sorrow is because we are made in the image of God. You want to know who the first person is that we find grieving in Scripture? It's God in Genesis chapter 6. He looks and he sees the wickedness of man's heart, and he is grieved by that. And so, brothers and sisters, we live in the same fallen world that God was looking at in Genesis chapter 6. And if we get to a place to where we can't experience sorrow over the effects of a fallen world, that's not called an advancement in humanity. That's a defect, right? And so, as we think about, again, how to process this, we come to our first conclusion here, that biblically speaking, All sorrow is not sinful. In and of itself, it's not sinful. We experience it because we're made in the image of God. But we also have to acknowledge that if we're not careful, we can be consumed. Maybe a better word would be enslaved by the sorrow that we experience, can't we? What the Lord gives us really as a good and appropriate gift, if we're not careful, can enslave us. And the hope that we have in Scripture, whenever we think about the illustration that Christ gives in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, about going in and binding the strong man and spoiling his goods, if we could take that illustration and we think about how heavy and strong our sorrows can be. Brothers and sisters, a stronger man is here. There is a stronger one who can come and can help us, can strengthen us. As a matter of fact, whenever we look and see even early glimpses of who Christ is and what Christ was to accomplish, you take passages like chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, and we see that part of what Christ was going to do was come and to heal the brokenhearted, right? Part of what he was going to do was to come and comfort those who mourn. And so the question we want to consider this morning, in part, is how does he do this? How is it that Christ is going to come and heal our broken hearts? How is it that he's going to come and give relief and help in our sorrows? Well, if we try to think about this and maybe give an illustration from a human standpoint, you know, there are very few places, particularly whenever you're a young person, there are very few places that can be as awkward as a funeral home because you just don't know what to say, right? You don't know what to say. You know that there's family who is mourning. There are friends who are mourning. And maybe you haven't experienced the kind of loss that they've experienced. And we can just feel like we're a fish out of water whenever we are put in those sorts of scenarios to where we don't, you know, we would love to be able to say something helpful. We're afraid we're going to say something stupid because we've never really been in that experience. And we're just paralyzed. Really, that's where it leads us. We're just paralyzed. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Well, when we try to answer the question, what is it, how is it that Christ comes to help us in the midst of our sorrows, in the midst of our struggles? Well, one of the things that he does, maybe one of the most powerful things that he does, is that he takes on flesh and blood. He enters into our world of sin and suffering, and he gives us confidence that he's not a savior that mimics the efforts of a 15-year-old Lewis at a funeral home trying to figure out what to say, but he doesn't know what to say because he's never had that experience before. Right? He's a savior who took on our weakness. He's a savior who took on our nature, who came in and entered into, experienced the struggles, the trials that we experience. And then based on that, we have confidence that he knows just what to do, just the kind of help that we need in our times of need. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, 17. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is, it was necessary for him "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What does it say? Well, here is a picture of Jesus Christ as our sympathetic high priest, as a high priest who is merciful and faithful to care for his people. And it says that it behooved him, or again, it was necessary that he be made like unto his brethren, that he take on flesh and blood. It was necessary that he would suffer being tempted. Necessary in what way? Well, it says in verse 18 at the very end, necessary to the extent that he's able to give the appropriate help to us when we are suffered, when we are suffering. Now, whenever we think about the whole concept of something being necessary for God to do, we can start scratching our heads a little bit. Why was it necessary for a God who is omniscient, a God who knows everything? Why was it necessary for him to be made like his people, to be tempted like his people were? And you want to know the answer to that? I don't know. I don't know, because Hebrews doesn't say that. But you know what Hebrews tells us? You know what we get whenever we look at the way that the writer speaks of this? We almost take the reality, we almost spin it just a little bit, and maybe could interpret it this way, that it was necessary for him to take every possible measure that he could to gain your confidence that he knows what you're going through, that you're not alone, that in all of your afflictions he was afflicted, that he's touched with the feelings of your infirmities, not because he's like a computer program that knows information and can process it at the speed of light, but because he knows what it means to live in a fallen world. He knows what it means by experience to be tempted. He knows what it means to be sorrowful. And so he knows how to help in our times of need. And so let's go to Mark chapter 14. This is where we're going to spend a good bit of our time this morning. Mark chapter 14, as we take a look at the sorrowful Savior. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 32 through 36. Mark 14, 32 through 36. It says, "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here, while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." We come to this passage, we get several areas of help. Number one, it is very helpful to see how Mark describes the sorrow that Jesus experiences in this passage. He describes it using three different terms. So number one, we see in verse 33 that Christ began to be sore amazed. To be sore amazed. The word there means to be astounded. It means to be struck with fear or terror. Can you imagine that? I don't know what you think about whenever you think about Christ and all of his humanity. I don't know what you think about when you think about Christ and his incarnation. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ knows what it's like to be astounded by the intensity of the terror that lies before him? That almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? That sounds like something that we should never say as it relates to King Jesus, right? But I'm not the one saying that. Mark is. Right? The Holy Spirit, as He is recording this for us, wants us to know that as Christ is in Gethsemane and as He is preparing to go to the cross of Christ to take the weight and the guilt and the full cup of the weight of our guilt and the full cup of God's wrath on Himself, that Jesus was surprised with the intensity of the emotional experience that He had. How is that helpful? How is that helpful? Well, it's helpful in a couple of ways. Number one, it's helpful for us to realize and to have an answer when some, again, well-meaning but unbiblical thinkers try to convince us that there's a dichotomy between emotions and spirituality. That emotions are somehow a lower level function for Christians, for humans, really. That there's something deficient there, and we've mentioned that earlier, but I don't think we get a better argument for that than by looking and seeing the experience of Jesus Christ in His own temptation here. He was struck. He was astonished by it. And then number two, not only does Jesus help us by giving us the strength that we need in our times of trouble, but He also helps us by, and we would find this throughout the New Testament in various places, 1 Peter 2 would be a place where we would see this, but by setting an example for us. You want to know what it looks like to grieve well? Watch Christ in Gethsemane. You want to know what it's like to live a life in full humanity that pleases the Lord? Look at Jesus Christ. Okay? So, number one, He was astounded by the intensity of His emotional experience here. Number two, it says that He began to be very heavy. Very heavy. It's a word that's used to describe that which presses heavily, or painful burdens, to be weighed down, to be distressed. Jesus is weighed down very heavily. We see it commonly in Scripture that to be heavy is it's an illustration for being grieved, for your heart being sorrowful. We don't find here in Gethsemane that Jesus is too blessed to be stressed, do we? We don't find that. When we look and see what it means to sorrow well, we don't see that the God-man who lived a perfect life and who honored His Father with every breath that He took was above responding to grief, pain, to terror. As a matter of fact, just to word what we said earlier just a little bit differently, when we look at Jesus and we see this response, really we walk away with, if we understand Scripture correctly, that He couldn't have handled this in a more God-honoring way because everything that He did pleased the Father. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? We're going to talk in a minute about some of the alternatives that we can move into, but I think that's an important point. And then third, not only was He sore amazed, not only was He very heavy, but it says that, verse 34, it says that His soul was exceeding sorrowful. That is, He was grieved. He was afflicted beyond measure. He was intensely sorrowful. He says that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. This is not a figurative thing. This is not figurative language that Jesus is using. Whenever we look over into Luke chapter 22, verse 44, we see that he was literally sweating drops of blood, which we know now is a medical condition that when you experience an enormous amount of stress can begin to cause severe physical reactions that can lead to death. And so again, the experience of Christ here is raw and it's real and it is painful. Now, before we make any other applications, can I just make this one? If we were to just stop there, it is never appropriate. It's never appropriate to feel guilty over normal and natural sorrow. What's the time frame on sorrow? Anybody want to know? Anybody want to know how much time Scripture allows you to be sad? I preached a message on sorrow several years ago at another church, and we got finished, and a young couple came up that had just experienced a miscarriage and told of an individual that was trying to be helpful. And I can't remember the timeline now, and I can't remember the verse, but they had taken some sort of a passage out of context and said something along the lines of, biblically speaking, you have 6 days to grieve this loss, and then after that it becomes sinful. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad whenever we want so bad to be helpful, and through our own ignorance of Scripture, misunderstanding, or whatever else, we begin to add more burden to someone's grief. What was even more sad than that was that the young couple believed what the person had said. And so the wife particularly was struggling because, surprise, surprise, after 6 days, the sorrow didn't just melt away. It was still there. And so as we look and we see Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who's grieving in the garden in the perfect way, we find that there is no need to feel guilty for sorrow in and of itself. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not going to get to this very much in this passage, but I just want to make sure you understand, sorrow can lead to sinful responses. So I'm not saying that. I'm talking about sorrow in and of itself. With that being said, let's look at and think about how Jesus responds to this sorrow. And so we don't have to question whether or not he was sorrowful, whether or not that he was weighed down, whether or not his experience was heavy to the point that he was affected by it. Again, we don't have to wonder, was Christ too blessed to be stressed? We know that's, again, that's silly. We don't see that here. How does he respond? Well, number one, we see that Jesus honestly pours his heart out to the Father. Christ is in the garden. He knows what's ahead of him. He's praying. He's preparing his heart and his mind for what's ahead. And in his sorrow and in this experience, he is pouring out his heart honestly. Look, Mark 14:35. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. The first thing that we're going to notice is that Jesus does not come to the Lord emotionally numb. Right? He doesn't come and say, I know this is your good and perfect will, so be it. Okay? We're tempted to think that that's the way good Christians handle sorrow sometimes, aren't we? We believe in the sovereignty of God, and that's true, and there's comfort there. We believe in Romans 8:28 that the Lord is working together all things for good for those who love Him. But brothers and sisters, Romans 8:28 is never meant to be used as a Tylenol for pain. It's never meant to erase your pain. It's never meant to minimize your circumstance. As a matter of fact, if Romans 8:28 were just supposed to numb you emotionally, or if we try to use it that way, we really do miss out on the extent of the power of what's being communicated there. Romans 8:28 is given there to sustain us through our trials, sustain us through our sorrows, for us to realize that as difficult as this is, as heavy as this is, the Lord has a good purpose. With that reality, we can find endurance, we can find help to move on, we can find, when I say move on, I don't mean move on from the experience, I mean move through it. And so again, he doesn't come and just say, I know this is your perfect will, so be it, amen. That's not the kind of prayer we see Christ praying. Neither do we see that he comes to God emotionally enslaved. Okay? So he doesn't come to the Father and say, I can't believe you would let this happen to me. If you really loved me, I wouldn't be going through this right now. He doesn't go that way either, does he? Really, we're thinking about the two polar opposites, and there's plenty of room in between. If we're honest with ourselves, there are times where we struggle with both. It's a lot easier to be numb than it is to be emotionally frazzled, isn't it? It just is, for a little bit, for a little while. But what ends up happening with all that numbness is that begins to destroy us. It begins to eat us alive. There are times where we feel like if we could just vent, right? If we could just pull the pressure relief valve and just vent all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, things would be better. And so we turn those things into accusations. We start to interpret the Lord and His workings based on how we feel rather than the other way around. And we don't find that Jesus is doing that. Instead, Jesus comes to God in all of His humanity, openly and emotionally asking to avoid pain and suffering, and yet willfully submitting to God's will. You know, one of the things that I've found pretty common in counseling is people who feel like that they haven't really arrived at a place to where they're honoring the Lord until they're happy about what initially made them sad. Okay, so I remember talking to an individual that was struggling with the death of a child, and they said, I just want to get to the place to where I can go to the grave and not be sad. Well, that's not realistic. It's not realistic. It doesn't mean that you can't go there and be reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness. But did you know that the opposite of that faith is not an opposite of sadness, from the standpoint that if you're sad, if you're struggling, if you look at things that affect you, or if you remember things that affect you in that way, then it must be a deficiency in your faith. It's just not true. The reality is there are going to be some things in life that you think about, and when you think about them, they are going to make you sad. And it's good and right that that happens. You lose a loved one, it's a completely inappropriate response to think that you're going to be giddy one day over that. Now, we can think about the resurrection, we can grieve in hope, and we can think about what it would mean to be reunited and what it would mean for that person to be with Christ and what it means for their suffering to be ended and all those kinds of things. But it's not realistic for us to think that somehow it's a sign of spiritual maturity when that which is sad somehow doesn't affect us anymore. And yet, on the other side of the coin, just because something makes us sad doesn't mean that it's impossible for us to accept what God has allowed. Right? There's where the struggle comes in on the other end. We believe that our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. Psalm 115:3. We believe that the Lord is orchestrating the events of mankind. We don't think He's surprised by death and suffering. And so as we try to process and try to move forward in a helpful way, Jesus gives us a path forward, and that is we are completely dependent, open, honest with the Lord about our struggles, and yet we are resigned to and we are working toward accepting what God has allowed in our lives. How does He do it? Well, number one, He does not retreat from God. Instead, He communes with Him. Right? His pain does not cause Him to isolate. His pain does not cause Him to just shut down. Again, to rehearse in his mind, if God were good, if God loved me, He wouldn't allow this to happen. But rather, it draws Him closer. He goes and communes with the Father to seek the help that He needs. Number two, He does not accuse or demand anything from God, but He openly pours His heart out to Him. Right? He's not there saying, God, You owe me this and this and this and this. He's saying, Lord, this is how weak I am. Again, this is the God-man. He's saying, Father, this is where I am. I do not want to drink this cup. Yet, not my will, but Your will. Right? He's pouring His heart out. That can be difficult, can it? You know what makes it so difficult? As much as we hate to admit it, it's pride. We like to think that we're stronger than we really are. We like to think that this is not the sort of vulnerability that we need before the Lord. Number three, Jesus does not complain about God, but He complains to God. Doesn't complain about God, but He does complain to God. Again, we start to think about these kinds of things and think about them in these kinds of ways, and it almost seems, again, someone might stand up and say, blasphemy. What are you talking about? Jesus complained. Well, yeah, that's what it means to be vulnerable, doesn't it? That's what it means to pour your heart out before the Lord. That's what it means to seek help in your time of need. And so we ask God and communes with God for help. And then lastly, Jesus does not set Himself up as the Father, repeatedly rehearsing how things should have been, working them out to His advantage. But again, He accepts and submits to the Father's will. Oh, that's a vicious cycle that we can get sucked into, isn't it? This should not have happened. This is unfair. Go ahead and give Him a nudge, or I won't be able to continue very long. This is unfair. If I were doing this, I would have done it this way or that way. And again, as we think about it, it comes not always out of an apparent sinful way. Who here, if you were to orchestrate life for a 13-year-old girl, would have orchestrated it that she would have lost her father at a young age, that she would have been taken from her home and lived with her neighbor for the last year and a half, and then on her 13th birthday, she would find out that her mother passed away? Who here would orchestrate it that way? Not me. Not me. But you know what? That's just a small sliver of God's orchestration in the lives of His people. We have no idea what the full story is. We have no idea what God's going to use and how God's going to use it. We do know, as we look into Scripture, that we find, again, stories that are similar to this. We think about the life of Joseph, and we think, who would have orchestrated that this man be thrown into a pit and sold into slavery? Who would have orchestrated that he would have been falsely accused and thrown into prison? Who would have orchestrated that he would have been forgotten for several years by the man that he helped? And again, we would have all said no. And then the end of that story would be that Israel dies in starvation, in a famine, and that's it, right? If I were running the show, that's the way it would have worked. And so we have to lay hold of this reality that while there are plenty of things in life that are bad, God is good, and His ways are good. And when we see what William Cooper said, that the bud might have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. When we see the God's decrees come to fruition, then we can see His good and perfect will. So, let's think about application for a few minutes. Some of this is going to be repetitive, but I think it's worth repeating. Number one, when we think about grief and sorrow, other emotions, but particularly grief and sorrow this morning, there is something right about those things. Uncomfortable, yes. Miserable at times, yes. Heavy, yes. Always wrong, no. No, there's something right about sorrow and grief in a fallen world. It reminds us of the fact that this world is not our home, doesn't it? It keeps us in many ways from becoming far too comfortable in a world that we were never intended to find comfort in. But more than that, we look in Scripture, in Isaiah 53, verse 3, we read about Jesus Christ, and it says that He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows. That is, He's a man of grief, pain. He's familiar with. Even the word acquainted there means to be skilled in grief. Now think about that as we try to think about finding comfort in the Lord. As we try to think about how it is that the Lord heals the brokenhearted. Isaiah 53 tells us that our Savior, who sorrowed, who was a man of sorrows, is one who was skilled in grief, acquainted, familiar with grief. Now, we take that reality and we also remind ourselves that we're talking about who Peter would describe as the spotless Lamb of God. If you're looking for sin, you're not going to find it in Him. If you're looking for deficiency, you're not going to find it in Him. And yet, He's characterized as a man of sorrows. Number two, sorrow in and of itself is not sinful, but our response to sorrow is where sin is so often conceived. We've said this a lot over the years. Two things in life we can't control: your circumstances and other people, right? You'll never be able to control them. But there are two things in life that you can control, right? And that would be your response to circumstances and your response to other people. And so as we think about sorrow and how we navigate sorrow, we can honor God in our grief, in our sorrows, by drawing close to Him as our source of help, rather than retreating in self-pity and indifference toward God and others. One of the real dangers of grief and sorrow is that it really does have a powerful influence in isolating us from other people and from the throne of grace. You begin to convince yourself that no one knows the experience that you're going through. God doesn't care. If He did care, then the pain would have gone away a long time ago. But brothers and sisters, as we seek to move through the difficulties of this by faith, then we fight to obey God in the midst of our grief and our sorrow and our pain. We fight to trust the Lord in the midst of those things as well. And that is never done well in isolation. Right? It is a blessing to be part of this body. And the reason that it's a blessing is because there are times, this is one of the reasons anyway, there are times where you're going to need help. There are times where you're going to need someone to come and to pick you up when you've fallen down. There are times where you're going to need encouragement, edification, all those things. And that doesn't happen in isolation. Number three, as we think about sorrow, sorrow and grief and pain is something that must be endured. There are no quick fixes or pressure relief valves. We can instantly make things worse, but we cannot instantly make it go away. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 speaks about Christ, and it says that for the joy that was set before Him, He did what? He endured. He endured. Sorrow may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. As we seek to navigate our way through grief and sorrow and pain, we have to lay hold on God's promises. We have to seek to feed our hearts and minds with truth, because the reality is there are no quick fixes. That's part of what makes it awkward, by the way. We go back to our 15-year-old in the funeral home. Especially if you're a fixer like me, and you feel like you need to swoop in and patch everybody up and make everybody feel better. No quick fixes for sorrow. There's no magic sentence that you have that's going to melt grief. There's no magic hug that you have that's going to automatically make someone into some chipper person in the midst of their grief and sorrow. But there are words that you can say that'll be helpful. There are hugs that you give that can express care and can sustain. You can do things that God will use to help your brothers and sisters endure the pain of grief and sorrow. But there just are no quick fixes. And then number four, because Jesus suffered well, He can help you suffer well. Okay? Because Jesus sorrowed well, He can help you to sorrow well. Again, think about Hebrews chapter 2. We read it earlier, 17 and 18. It was necessary for Him to become like His brethren so that as He was tempted, His experience with temptation, He's able to help us in just the right way when we're tempted. He understands our struggles, and He has the help that we need. Again, the description in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, that Jesus Christ is not far removed from our troubles, from our suffering, but to the contrary, He is moved to compassion. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews gives us this information is so that we might come boldly to the throne of grace for mercy and help in our times of need. Just as Christ didn't isolate himself from the Father, but he drew near to the Father, we're invited to draw near to our Savior who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us, who's invited us to cast all of our cares upon him, who took all of humanity upon himself as far as all of the weaknesses of humanity, all the frailties, who experienced the temptations and the sorrows that we experienced. And he did that for one reason, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ suffered well, and he can help you suffer well. His grace is sufficient in your time of need. Doesn't mean that you have it all plotted out. Doesn't mean that you have it all figured out. What does it mean to grieve well? We've got some parameters that we can lay out, and we've laid those out earlier in the message, but not everyone's going to grieve the same way. Your timeline for grief is not going to be the same as everybody else's. If you're using your grief as an opportunity for you to try to measure your faithfulness, you're going to fail every time. If you're using your grief to try to prop up your strength and to try to prop up how spiritual you are, you're going to fail every time. But if you're using your grief and responding to it by running to Jesus, by asking him for help, by asking him for strength, then you're using it the way God intended for it to be used. You should never walk through a trial and at the end of it say, "I'm so proud of me. I did so well. I handled that the way I should have." But as you go through those trials and you go through those struggles, you come out on the other end and you say, "I'm so thankful for a sympathetic high priest. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ who was with me. When I walked through the waters, he really was with me. They didn't overtake me. When I walked through the fire, the flames didn't consume me. He held me up. He gave me the strength that I needed day by day. And I have a testimony of grace because in my sorrow, the sorrowful Savior sustained me. He strengthened me and he blessed me." And so as we think about what it means to walk through pain and suffering and sorrow, what it means to do that in a way that's successful, from a biblical standpoint, then really we think about and are moved to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You have a burden this morning? Sorrow weighing heavy on your heart? Maybe you're trying to minister to someone whose heart is weighed down with sorrow or any other burden for that matter. What do? Well, we point them to Jesus Christ. We point them to the one who can give them rest. We point them to one who can give rest to their souls. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope that you'll be encouraged as you think about our sorrowful Savior, who ever lives to make intercession for us and to minister to the needs of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak directly into our experiences, directly into our struggles, directly into our weaknesses. And Father, we thank you that you speak into those through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus who has revealed himself as meek and lowly, as one who is not numb to our struggles, but one who is moved with compassion, Father, we're thankful that you're not one who is not able to relate experientially, but you took upon, your Son took upon Himself flesh and all the frailties of a fallen world and was tempted so that He might help us in our temptations. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would apply this truth to our hearts, that you would bless us with wisdom as we seek to minister to others in this area. And, Father, that you would bless us to be compelled to come to you again and again and again and again through confidence that you love us and you care for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.